I don't have any special announcements, so let's just open our Bibles to Numbers chapter 13. And I feel that 13 and 14 are somewhat the climax of the book of Numbers. And everything after that is somewhat anticlimactic in a sense. And I'll tell you why I feel that way. Numbers chapter 13. This chapter records the sending out of the spies. Chapter 13 is going to record their unbelief. Chapter 14 is going to record the unbelief of the people. The two chapters go together and they form sort of a complete picture of the rebellion of Israel at Kadesh Barnea. Now, if you look at verse 26, okay, you'll get the location or the place name. And they went and came, that is, the spies went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh or Kadesh or Kadesh, we'd pronounce it in English, Kadesh Barnea. So in locating that place, this map is not in proportion, but anyhow. Kadesh Barnea is, this word Kadesh comes from the word holy. Barnea simply means wilderness of wandering. Holy wilderness of wandering. It was anything but that. But anyhow, there's still an Arab place name here that they think is the actual place of old Kadesh, and it still carries the Arabic name that means holy or sanctified. They think this is Kadesh Barnea that we are located in Numbers 13. Now, if that is true, then this distance to Sinai is 165 miles. And they went up a little bit like this. They went to the east a little bit and then up. Kadesh Barnea is a little bit north and east, or almost directly north and a little bit east of Sinai. Beersheba is 40 miles, okay, from Kadesh or Kadesh. And Hebron is 20 more miles from Beersheba, and then Jerusalem is 20 more miles from Hebron. So we're 80 miles from in Kadesh Barnea from what is present-day Jerusalem. And what I'm trying to point out is in the most direct route into the land of Palestine, they're right on target. And they're right at the door, so to speak, only they're not going to go in. And I pointed out last week at the close of the study of chapter 12 that in almost every instance, everything that is recorded in the narrative of the journey from Egypt, in almost every stopping place or in every place that the narrative focuses on, it's something that's negative. And now that negativeness, that rebellion of Israel, comes to a climax, and it comes to the climax at Kadesh Barnea, where they send out the spies. So if you're taking notes, then we're going to look at Numbers 13. And Numbers 13 is the concept. Well, let's put it this way. Let's put Numbers 13 and 14, and the concept will be rebellion versus active faith. And we're going to learn a principle. What happens here is actually called, in Hebrew language, or in the ancient Hebrew language, rebellion against Jehovah. And on the other side of the coin, there's going to be a very active faith confronting the rebellion. Okay? 13 records the rebellion of the spies, of 10 spies. 14 records the rebellion of the majority. In other words, the majority is going to line up with the 10 spies. The minority report is going to be voted down, and Israel is then going to go into 38 years of wandering in the wilderness, and the whole generation, the whole fighting generation, is going to be wiped out. So it's a very negative story. Now we're working on Numbers chapter 13. And it divides itself real nicely into four paragraphs. I'll put these up here with a little bit of a head, and we'll read certain passages and pick out key points. The first 16 verses record the spies sent out. All right? Let's read verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I gave unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. Verse 3, And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All these men were heads of the children of Israel. Now you read that, and it looks like this is a very positive thing that's happening, but I have a question about that, because in Deuteronomy you have sort of a Holy Spirit expanding of this when Moses addresses the 12 tribes up near to Jordan, up near to Jericho, and he adds to this, so that in order to get the chronology, you have to go to Deuteronomy. So let's look for chronology of the initiation in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 19. Now, temporally, when you're in Deuteronomy, you are 38 years removed from this event. You're 38 years down the road, and you're right at the entrance into Canaan of the children of Israel. And Moses is rehashing. He is rehearsing what had happened. And in verse 19, it says, And when we departed from Horeb, which is Mount Sinai, we went through all that great and terrible wilderness, that's the 165 miles, which you saw by the way of the mountain of the Amorites. As the Lord our God commanded us, we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said unto you, You are come unto the mountain of the Amorites, which the Lord our God doth give unto us. And the Amorites were just a little bit north of them. Verse 20. Notice how positive Moses is. Behold, 21. The Lord thy God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers has said unto thee. Fear not, neither be discouraged. And you came near unto me, every one of you, and said, Instead of us going up, let's send men before us, and let them look over the place. This sounds like a real logical thing to do. And bring us word again by what way we must go up. Now, what were they doing for leadership up to this point? I'm listening. What gave them leadership up to this point? Don't terrify me. Come on. What? The pillar of cloud and pillar of fire. And what was that? The Shekinah glory, or God, or a representation of the Shekinah glory. And it went out ahead of them, right? What was wrong with that leadership? I mean, did they humans contribute to that kind of a way to go? If the pillar of cloud went over this way and somebody says, I don't think that's a good way to go, you wouldn't listen to that person. You'd say, hey, the pillar of cloud moved out. Now, why are they adding to that thought, that concept? It's here, they're right on the brink of the place that they're going to go into. The hard part is behind. It's like learning Greek. First year Greek's behind you. Why begin to doubt when you move into second year Greek or Hebrew? They're right on the brink of moving in, and now they get rational, and they say, well, we'll send spies, and then they'll tell us what route to go. It sounds so good and so rational, but in a sense, it's a rejecting of the actual leadership of Jehovah. Okay, all right. So there's an intimation in that they're dissatisfied, or that maybe they can trust the wisdom of men more than the actual presence of the Lord leading them. Well, keep reading. And the saying pleased me well. In other words, Moses responded to it. And I took 12 men of you, one of a tribe, and they turned and went up into the mountain and came unto the valley of Eshcol. Eshcol, we'll find, is the valley of where they get the grapes, where the grapes are so abundant. And they searched it out, and they took of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down unto us. And they brought us word again and said, It is a good land which the Lord our God did giveth us. Well, only two of them said that. 10 of them rebelled. Notwithstanding, you would not go up, but you rebelled. There is one of our key words. We'll pick that up later. Now, go back to verse 6 and go back to verse 7. Okay? Go back to verse 6 and 7 of this same chapter. Before this happened, while they were still at Horeb, you have this report. Deuteronomy 1, verse 6 and 7. And our Lord, our God, spoke unto us in Horeb, saying, you have dwelt long enough in this mount or in this place. Turn you, take your journey, go to the mount of the Amorites, and unto all the places nigh unto, in the plain, in the hills, in the vale, in the south, and by the seaside, unto the land of the Canaanites, and unto Lebanon. In other words, go up to the mount of the Amorites. You don't need to be afraid of them. Move right through the Negev, which is the southern part of Palestine. Go all the way over to the Maritime Plain. Go all the way up into Mount Lebanon. In fact, go into the great river Euphrates. Verse 8. Behold, I have set forth the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give unto them and to their seed after them. In other words, you have direct revelation of God and direct command. There is absolutely no excuse except rebellion against that command, or which is a manifestation of unbelief for them not going directly into the land. Well, when they get to Kadesh, they are going to send out the spies, okay? So the question is, why? All right? First of all, and the answer to the why is, it is by request of the people. Why, if you're, why spies? It is by request of the people. This comes first. This is Deuteronomy 1:23. Okay? Moses was pleased. In other words, he did not resist the request. That is Deuteronomy chapter 1. And I didn't write that down. Well, why didn't I write it down, dummy? Verse 23, is it still there? No? Yeah, I'm sorry, yeah, thank you. Yeah, first part. I thought it was at the end of the verse. Okay. Moses was pleased, he didn't resist it, and then, you see, it is after this, then, that they have the command of the Lord, by command of the Lord. Now that's a very similar order of circumstances that they chose their first king under. Remember, the time came when they wanted to be like other nations. They say, boy, all these other nations, man, they got a king figure to identify with, and he's got a big house he lives in, and he rides around in a big vehicle. And we ought to be like that. We can have better identity with other nations. And on the basis of that rationale, they wanted a king. And so they came to the man who was the judge, who happened to be Samuel. And they told him they wanted this king. And Samuel felt real bad. He was not pleased. This part of the story was different here. He was not pleased. And he went to Jehovah, and he felt bad. And Jehovah says, hey, Samuel, cool it. They really haven't rejected you as king. They rejected me as king. Now we're going to give them a king, the kind of king that they really want. He picked out this big 6'9" hunk of flesh, Saul. It's the one that they picked. They picked the wrong one. He had a king for them, but they just wouldn't wait their time. They got a little bit ahead of them. You see what I'm saying? His king was David, but they got in too big of a hurry. So it's similar. The spies really was not by command of the Lord in terms that he initiated it. These people are going to depend too much on the rationale of these spies. They really didn't need them. They had better leadership in the Lord. So we go back to Numbers chapter 13, verse 2, to pick up the command of the Lord. Okay? Okay. Now, everything that they're going to do relative to this land is on the basis of that original command. Go up, go through the mountain of the Amorites, and possess the land. Okay? Okay, so that's the command. The second aspect that this text focuses on is the men, the spies themselves. And the rest of this little section, verses 5 on through 15 and 16, gives us the names of each person that went. Now there were some requisites to these guys. The requisites included one man from every tribe, with one tribe excluded, except Levi. Levi, of course, being a priestly tribe, did not have a representative among the spies. The second thing was that they were to be authority figures. Authority figures. In other words, they were some outstanding leader among the tribe. They were heads of the children of Israel, heads of the tribe. So they were authority figures. Now that does not necessitate that they were very old, because Caleb is only going to be 40 years old when he goes out. And Joshua might have been in that same age level. I don't remember how old Joshua was. I should have figured it out. I figured out Caleb today. He's 40 years old. He dies at 85. Kind of a great guy. Let me point to two key names that we remember out of these 12. The two key names are Caleb. I don't know how he got his name. His name really means a dog. Caleb is 40 years old, and he is of the tribe of Judah, mentioned in verse 6. Okay? Okay, Caleb is going to come back with a positive report. And then the son of Nun in verse 8, Hoshea. See it there? O-S-H-E-A. Hoshea. We'll spell it this way, H-O-S-E-A. Let me write this out once for our Hebrew students, because they may want to pick up on this later. I'm sure they all know this, but let's write it out. This word in Hebrew is spelled this way. Hoshea. Well, I've already spelled the English, haven't I? Now, you remember that Moses took that name and he altered it. In the first mention of Joshua, he alters it and he puts this little yod in front of it like this. Yehoshua, or Yehoshua. See that? Yehoshua. Hosea, by itself, this first word means salvation. But Yehoshua means Jehovah is salvation. Or Jehovah saves, one or the other. Okay? And this, of course, is the same name as Hosea the prophet, and it is the same name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus. They didn't call him by his Greek name, Jesus. They called him by his Hebrew name, which would be either Hosea or Yehoshua. Get the idea? This is the Hebrew name from which our Lord comes. Well, this is the Joshua, of course, of the Old Testament, the one who's going to lead them into the promised land. And he is not too old. Caleb is 40. I'll figure out between now and next week. He dies when he's 85. When he's 85, he goes in and takes on those Nephilim. He takes on the giants, and he's 85 years old. Great guy. Okay? Now, the rest of the 10, their names are listed, but they're going to get wiped out. They're going to be so negative that God can't even use them. So he has to bump them off at the end of this story, and he gets rid of them fast. Okay? Verse 16, summary verse. These are the names of the men which Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Joshua, there's our little thing right there. Joshua, the son of Nun, Jehoshua. Okay? Okay.
too.
Second paragraph is going to deal with the instructions of Moses. And not overly important in terms of any additions that we couldn't identify with simply from the English text. Look at verse 17. And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, said unto them, get you up this way southward, meaning toward the south of the land. They're actually going north from where he is. And go up into the mountain, or the idea of the hill area, or the hill country. Now, let's see. If you are in San Antonio, Texas, and you want to go to the hill country, what direction do you go? You can go west and a little bit north, yeah. Up toward Johnson. No, I don't like to call it Johnson's Lake. I refuse to call it that. Granite Shoals Lake, the old name. If you're in Las Vegas and you want to go to the hill country, which direction do you go? South? Well, I wouldn't. I'd go north. I'd go up toward Utah, in southern Utah. Then you get some trees. You can go up to 2,000, 2,500 feet at St. George and in that area. Finally hit some trees. It's very similar to that kind of a situation that they're in here. If you're in Phoenix and you were going to go to the hill country, you'd go up toward Flagstaff, right? That's a little higher than what you'd have here, but you have a very similar situation. You're on some desert, barren land, and you, for instance, Hebron is 2,800 feet above sea level. That's pretty high. And it's kind of nice country around there. Well, you're in a very similar situation in terms of the geography in those comparisons that we tried to make here. So he says, go up into the hill country and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwell there, in whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, and what it's like, whether it be good or bad, and what the cities that they have, that they dwell in, whether it be tents or in strong holds, which would mean fortified type towns. What the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be good wood therein or not. And be ye of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land. Bring back some samples. Now, parenthetically, there's inserted the time element, you see. It's now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes, which would be late summer or early fall. So they went up and they searched the land. Now you have a summary verb. Well, let's include that in the next paragraph. Next paragraph is the journey. The spy journey. Very easy to understand this narrative. Nothing difficult in it. It's the lessons that the Lord has in it that we need to really focus on. Verse 21 sort of summarizes, and they went up and searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rehob, as men come to Hamath. And all that simply means is they went from all the way down from the wilderness of Zin, from Kadesh Barnea on the south, all the way to Lebanon on the north. Which means they went at least 160 miles in the north and south vertical idea. Okay? Now that's not all they did. And they ascended by the south and came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the children of Anak, were. Very, very ancient city of Hebron, 20 miles south of Jerusalem, 20 miles north of Beersheba. Sits right in between Jerusalem and Beersheba, at about 2,800 feet above sea level. So we have a little parenthetical note about the town. Now, Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And Zoan was the ancient place name of Ramesses that you have in Exodus chapter 1. In other words, Zoan antedated Abraham. Abraham dwelt in Hebron, and Hebron was built after Zoan. So Zoan antedated Abraham. So Hebron's a very, very ancient city. Okay.
All right. Now, what are they? The important thing is what they find there. If you'll flip across the page to verse 33. In their summary report, when they come back, they said in verse 33, "And there we saw the giants." Now, that word "giants" is the word Nephilim. Okay.
The children of Anak in verse 22, and there were some key families of them that are mentioned, are in verse 33, the Nephilim. Okay. Now the only other place that this word is used is in Genesis chapter 6 about the very, very evil generation in the time of Noah. It says there were giants in those days and after that. And apparently they were not only physical giants, but they were giants in terms of evil. They were very, very much involved in violence in Noah's day. Okay? This is the same word, and this is where we get the idea that the Nephilim had to be some type of a very huge men. Okay. All right, keep reading, because all we have in this thing is really a summary of their journey. And they came unto the brook of Eshcol, Eshcol simply means cluster, and cut down thence a branch of one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two on a staff. And they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. And the place was called the brook Eshcol because of the cluster of the grapes which the children of Israel cut down from thence. And they returned from searching of the land 40 days. Okay? So the total time equals 40 days. Total distance. Here is Mount Lebanon. Here is the promontory of Mount Carmel, which is one third up the coast. The coast runs around into the Nile Delta. Here is the Dead Sea, which looked like Grandma's left kidney, depending on what view you're looking at. Mount Lebanon really sits up a little farther north here. You have Lebanon and the Anti-Leban Mountains. Both those mountains are over 10,000 feet. You have snow on them. They're ski areas. And down here we have the Red Sea with the Gulf of Aqaba. And right here we have Kadesh. So in terms of distance, you have all the way from Kadesh all the way up to Hamath, or on the way to Hamath, which is a town in ancient Lebanon. So distance, circa about 180 miles. They have really seen the land. Okay? And it took 40 days to do it. Alright? Let's move on to the last paragraph. This chapter ends with the report of the spies. We'll include this in the report. This is called the evil report. We'll pick up that name, evil, as we work through the passage. Verse 26 through 33. Now what I did in outlining this, I outlined this by the negative aspects and the positive aspects. And it starts out negative. Now, it's factual. Let's put this general comment down. General comment. The report is factual. It is factual, but it is fact, not mixed with faith. But let's clarify something about faith. There is no such thing as blind faith in the Scripture. Blind faith is some invention of some existentialist or somebody. It is not. There is no concept of blind faith in the Scripture. There is always empirical evidence in the Scripture for faith. Look at all the empirical evidence that Israel had up to this point for faith in Jehovah. for crying out loud. Every time they moved in conjunction with the pillar of fire or pillar of cloud. They stopped in conjunction with that. They had miracle after miracle. They saw the Red Sea open. They saw Pharaoh's troops go down. They saw the predictions of what would happen if they came out of Egypt, what they would take with them. It all came to pass. All kind of empirical evidence. Okay? So faith never ignores the facts. It just sees the facts in a little different perspective. It sees the facts through the eyes of faith. You must always remember that the believer is commanded or is expected to walk his Christian life by faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. And Israel is now going to choose to reverse that. They're going to choose to walk by sight, and it's going to be a horrendous error. And they're really going to pay a penalty for it. So the report will be factual. But it won't be facts that are seen through the eyes of faith. Let's read it, verse 26. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel under the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh. Now in another place, in Deuteronomy, you'll read, they came unto Moses, or they came unto the wilderness of Zin unto Kadesh. And some people have tried to say that there's two Kadeshes. That's not the idea. The idea is it's sitting right on the border of the wilderness of Zin and the wilderness of Paran. Okay? And it's an oasis there in the desert. And they brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and they showed them the fruit of the land. Boy, they had the evidence right on their shoulders. There's empirical evidence. This is exactly what God said it would be. And the empirical evidence is going to testify against them. Now let's go on. Okay, so they told him and said, all right? Now, negative. Watch this. Well, this is the way I outlined it to try to get the point across. That's all I'm trying to do. This is not an expositional outline. This is verse 26 through 29. It's negative, except they got positive evidence on their shoulders. In fact, they can hardly carry this stuff. It's so heavy. It says in the book of Psalms, it was so heavy they could hardly carry the grapes. Wonder if they were seedless. I would have never made it back. I'd have died of diarrhea from eating grapes on the way now. They were seedless. Okay. They told him and said, we came into the land, where did thou send us, and surely it is flowing with milk and honey, and there is fruit in it. Well, that's really positive. Nevertheless, the people be strong. There's our negative part. 26. The first part is really positive. I should have included that. I'm sorry I didn't change that a little bit. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land. In other words, hey, boy, that's a great place, but I'm telling you, I couldn't go up there, and here's why. Boy, those people up there, they're really powerful, and the cities are walled. I'll tell you, we'd never be able to defeat those cities. It's impossible. They're very great. Moreover, we saw the children of Anak here, and they're giants. And the Amalekites dwell in the land in the south, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites. Boy, everybody's read about them. Oh, man. They dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea. There isn't a place in that place that isn't inhabited. We'd have to conquer the whole land. Is the idea. Okay? So you have what they saw. Now they actually saw two things. They saw fruit and they brought some back. They saw a prosperous land. It flows with milk and honey. Alright? This is plus. But they also saw, and this is negative in their eyes, they saw warring peoples. And these peoples are entrenched so that they will later say the land eateth up the people. When they go to struggle against one another, somebody gets wiped out. They saw giants, and these were literally very, very large human beings. And they saw fortified cities. Okay. Okay. Now what they didn't see, this is the reasoning of sight, the rationale of sight. But there is a rationale of faith. And faith's rationale always takes into account the personal identity of deity. God is with me. For I am with God would be a better attitude. And consequently, it doesn't matter. Whatever needs to be taken care of will be taken care of. Now, that is not to be an attitude that's manifested on the part of the believer when he makes some big decision, like, well, I'm going to move to California. Should I move to California? Does God want me to move to California? It isn't something that's just taken into consideration. It's something taken into consideration all the time, every day of our life, you see? And faith has a rationale to it. It makes life exciting. Is God greater than warring people? I always forget the symbol. Is greater this way or the other way? Greater than, huh? That's what I thought it was. And last time I did that, you told me to reverse it. Are you guys pulling my leg up here? I thought it was this way. Greater than, right? Which means the thing over here is lesser than. Okay. Now God is greater than warring people. God is greater than any type of entrenched people. God is greater than giants. God is greater than fortified cities. And God has said, you go into that land and you possess it. I am giving it to you. I already gave it to your fathers. It is yours. Now, how could he be more clear? How could he speak more to the point? Spoke to the issue. The issue is, do you really believe what he said? Now, that you boil it down to the, you know, down to the lowest common denominator, and that's it. They didn't even need these spies. The spies are going to mislead them. The majority is going to be wrong. And when they did, when the people are going to choose to follow these 10 that give the negative report, they're going to choose the rationale of sight. Boy, you get tempted in this. You know, when I came to Holly Hills, I wasn't here 6 months. Listen to me. I wasn't in this place 6 months, and I had 6 offers come to me. Scottsdale Bible Church in Phoenix, Arizona, wanted me to come down and candidate for the pastor. They had Dr. So-and-so as the minister of evangelism. They had Dr. So-and-so as the minister of music. They had Dr. So-and-so as the assistant pastor. They had a $300,000 plant, and this was in 1969, and they had the most up-to-date equipment in terms of taping equipment, blah, blah, blah. Had an offer from Richmond Christian Schools, the headmaster, Richmond Christian Schools. We have a $350,000 a year budget. We have 2 high schools, one here, one here. We make you headmaster. Had an offer from Bible Church in Mobile, Alabama. Don't even know how they got, well, yeah, I do know how they got paid after, well, whatever. If we had 50 people in church on Sunday morning, it was a crowd, and 26 of them were kids. Over half would be little kids. I had to do a little object lesson. I'd do an object lesson every Sunday morning for the kids, so that they wouldn't get lost. That at least have something out of service. You know what I mean? The sight route would have been an easy route, and there was good, you know, say, well, the Lord's leading me over here. It's a bigger place to work, right? Well, I didn't have trouble making that decision at that time, because I just felt like the Lord was going to, you know, this place was just starting to grow, and I needed to do a lot of growing, and you need to grow with a congregation. That's healthy. We'll always be tempted to walk by sight. You mark it down. Be always a temptation for us. But faith always reasons from God to the difficulties. In other words, it begins with God and then looks at the difficulties. Unbelief does the opposite. Faith does not ignore the difficulties. It is not indifferent. It is not ignorant. And it isn't reckless nor presumptuous. but it always brings in the living God and leans on Him and draws strength from Him. Faith is the only thing that gives God His proper place. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For them to come unto Him must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And you as an individual, or I as an individual, if we don't believe that God exists, and that there is reward in identifying with Him, He holds out a carrot for us. There's value in identifying with God. It might be not the carrot you think, though. You might have the imagery that success with God is the same as success with men. Well, if I follow God, I won't be driving this Volkswagen Rabbit anymore. I'll graduate to a Porsche 924, which any intelligent person would want to drive it. And God might have something totally wrong. He may get you a 10 speed. That would be success. I don't know. All right. Verse 30. Now we have positive. This is the 10 that are bringing that report. All right? God doesn't let that go along. He always has some believer along that says, hey, wait a minute. Hold it. Verse 30. Caleb stilled the people before Moses. Hey, hold it. Stilled all the people. Says, let me say something, Moses. Let's get up there right away. Let's possess it. Boy, we'll take it. We can do it. Let's go. 40 years old. In look at 14:30 across the page. This is the pronunciation after everybody decides to follow the ten. Doubtless you shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make unto you dweller in, except two people, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. They're the only two that's going to make it. Okay? So we have the report of Caleb, verse 30, and he is saying, let's go. Right now. Come on. Let's get packed. It's time to go. Verse 31, we go back to the negative. Negative. Verse 31. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people. They're stronger than we are. And they brought up an evil report. Now we have the Holy Spirit's commentary on this. An evil report. It's going to be called a number of things. I want you to see this. Excuse me. I want you to see this word. Numbers and Deuteronomy interpret this incident or this the aspects of this report, the subtle behind the scene, deep down in aspect. Okay. The source of this word is the word debash. Looks like this. Debah. But the source word is debah. Like that. Okay. This little th on the end doesn't change the idea of this at all. This word means evil, or this, the concept of pernicious evil. Pernicious evil. It's the same word that is used when Joseph reports to his father about some evil that his brothers have done in Genesis chapter 37, verse 2. Okay? Okay. Now they're going to die for this. This report is so evil, so pernicious, and so, it's the kind of evil that reaches out. Now God is going to accuse them in Deuteronomy of active rebellion against him. That's the nature of the report. And I'll show you that maybe I should show it to you now. This word that is translated evil in this case is the idea of slanderous. The same word that is translated evil here is translated slander in Numbers 14:36. Will you look at that? Numbers 14:36. And the men which Moses sent to search the land, who returned, made all the congregation to murmur against him by bringing up a slander, debah. Same word, a slander upon the land. A slanderous report upon the land. Numbers 14:36. Same word. Okay. Let's keep reading. Let's keep reading, and maybe I'll summarize this, the nature of this. Verse 32, and they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up all the inhabitants thereof. And that's the idea that there, it is a warring type of peoples that live there. And when they attack one another, they just wipe each other out. And then now notice how they exaggerate. And all the people that we saw in it were men of great stature. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. And so were we in their sight. Now the effect on the congregation, keep reading. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried. And the people wept that night. Boy, all night. And the children of Israel murmured against Moses, and they said, boy, I wish we'd have died in Egypt. What in the world did we make this excursion for in the first place? See what I'm saying? And they said, let's choose a leader and we'll go back to Egypt. Now that is nothing but rebellion. Now I want to ask you a question. Why didn't they listen to Caleb and Joshua? Why did they listen to the ten? I had to make a choice. Here we had two. We had a conflicting report. We had one saying this. We had another two saying this. Now I want to tell you. You know what those people do? They almost stone Joshua and Caleb. We're going to find that next week. They pick up stones. They're going to kill them. Now you try to convince me that the majority's always right. I want to tell you, here's a case where they were wrong. They couldn't have been more wrong than if they'd have been a minority. They're wrong. To assume that a majority will be right, it's absolutely ridiculous. See, democracy is based upon the a priori presumption that the majority will choose right if they're properly informed. Which means you have to have a people that are educated enough to be able to interpret the information. And the information should be objective. Then the a priori presumption of democracy is that they'll choose what is right. Not too bad. I don't think that works all the time, but nevertheless. You'd be a fool if you followed the majority all the time. Okay, so actually we have in verse 32, this is should be point D, a summary of the report. And the summary of the report is that it is an evil report, debar, it is slanderous of the land. And everything, this means of everything that Jehovah had said about it, of course. This is interpreted from divine viewpoint. Now, what I'd like to do is show you two other aspects of this. In chapter 14, in the early part, they're going to stone Joshua. Look at after they say they're going to choose a leader to go back to Egypt, in verse 6 it says, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes, and they spake to the company of the children of Israel, saying, hey, the land which we passed through to search it is really a good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into the land and give it to us. It's a land that flows with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against Jehovah. Neither fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. We'll eat them up. Their defense is departed from them. The Lord is with us. Fear them not. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before the children of Israel. Boy, he's going to enter into this thing. But what I wanted to point out is that in 14 and verse 9,
following the report or responding positively to the evil report is seen as rebellion. To follow the evil report equals rebellion. And I want to show you the word. There are about five words in Hebrew for rebellion. This is simply one of them. This is the word marad. Sorry, marad. Now, marad means to revolt against authority or light. To revolt against authority or light. You have information which is light, and you revolt against it. Now, in Deuteronomy, will you go to Deuteronomy, because it's characterized as revolt there, and another word is used. And I'll put it as another point. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 26. And we're back now to the summary passage, where Moses is saying, hey, look, remember we took 12 spies and we sent them up to the land, they brought back the fruit and so on. Show you we're in the same context, verse 25, they took of the fruit that laid in their hands and they brought it down to us and brought us word and said, it is a good land which the Lord our God doth give us. Verse 26, notwithstanding you would not go up, but you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God. Okay, to follow that report, that evil report, was to rebel. Now we have the word mara. Mara. Now mara deals more with an intent of the mind, where you are rebellious, okay? So it means to be rebellious in mind. To be rebellious in mind would be that. And it would deal more with the essence of rebellion. You rebelled in your mind against the commandment of the Lord. Now that same verb will be found again in relationship to this same event in Deuteronomy 9. Will you look there? Deuteronomy 9, verse 7, verse 8, and verse 23, and all of them in the Hifil stem. 9:9. I'll read verse 8 to show you're in the same context. And in Horeb you provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry with you to have destroyed you. When I was going up into the mount to receive the tables of stone, which the Lord made unto, I abode in the mount 40 days. Well, that's not 9:7. 9:7. Remember and forget not how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that you didst depart out of the land of Egypt until you came unto this place. You have rebelled against the Lord. Now what 9:7 does is take the whole journey and summarize it as rebellion. And we're going to see that when we sort of climax this thing. I'll show you all the places that are named and show you all the rebellion against the Lord. Okay? Okay. Look at 9:23. Likewise, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and possess the land which I have given unto you, then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and you believed him not, nor hearkened unto his voice. So the rebellion in 9:23 is delineated. You rebelled. Hifil, these are all Hifil stems here, which is a causative active stem. It wasn't that they were just passive about the rebellion. They were very active in it, and they caused others to rebel, is the idea. You know there is an influence that we exert, either positively or negatively, on people. We do that in terms of Bible study. We do that in terms of our interest in our local church, our local fellowship. We have an influence. We're causative. You know, you going to go to Bible study tonight? Oh, what for? Why should I go down there? All they're going to do is study the Bible down there. Do you think that doesn't have an influence on people? That's the idea here. Every one of these stems in terms of the rebellion is causative active. And it's delineated in verse 23. I mean, it's pointed out that they believed not. They rebelled against the commandment. They wouldn't believe it. There is the root problem, as we said in the beginning. They believed not, and they hearken not. Of course, you're not going to hearken if you don't believe. Okay? Okay. Time is up. Let me just summarize points to ponder. Points to ponder on this passage. One, the will of God was clear for them. The will of God was clear. Direct revelation. Just like the will of God for His church in this age, you don't have to be guessing all the time. You don't have to be wondering what we're supposed to be doing as a church. It's very, very clear in the New Testament. The issue is, do you really believe? Okay? Two, they were to go in and possess the land. They were going in to possess the land. Three, they were encouraged. They were encouraged by Moses, Aaron, Caleb, and Yahushua or Joshua. Four, they, the people now, were encouraged to disobey by the 10 spies. The 10 spies went out. God doesn't have a chance. And point five, they opt for disobedience. Okay? Which equals rebellion. All right, they will die. Okay? And the ones that will die will be the whole fighting generation. Apparently, they were very, very responsible in the Hiphil sense of rebellion. And so God, now the 10 spies are going to die immediately at the end of chapter 14. Then it's going to take 38 years of wandering around like a bunch of idiots for that other generation to get wiped out. The book of Hebrews, chapter 3, will summarize this, and we'll look into that next week since our time is up. Are there any questions we could try to answer about the passage before we go home? Okay, next week we'll complete the story. We'll get the other half, the people's response, and then Jehovah's response. We've already had the people's response, but we'll pick up on some of the details of it and get Jehovah's response next week. Shall we close in prayer? We thank you, our Father, for the opportunity to be confronted so vividly, concretely, by the evil of unbelief and disobedience. And we pray that this lesson will not fall upon ears that are not quick to hear. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will search out this sin which doth so easily beset us, the sin of unbelief, and magnify it to us, to each of us, so that rather than disobedience in our lives, you would find obedience. We ask this in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.